you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, we're going to take our third stab at this particular portion of Scripture. And last time when we were here, you'll know that we really had to put our thinking caps on to work through what was an unusual verse. You're going to have to do the same thing this morning, so I hope you brought your thinking cap with you again. And you can open that up. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are some difficult ideas here, and those of you who are on the connection, you know that I sent out this week, someone had suggested that we have a memory verse each week, which goes with the passage we're studying, and this was the one that I had sent out this week. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What? What do I do with that? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a very interesting concept. And so we're left with this question. What do we mean, or what does the passage mean when it says baptism saves you? You'll remember that the idea in this passage that we looked at last time is that the Spirit of Christ that raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, was active even back in the Old Testament in the days of Noah, while Noah was preparing the ark and was preaching through Noah to those who were about to enter the flood. And so that even though the results were very little, only 8 people were saved: Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. So we too can take great comfort that when there are seasons when the gospel seems to have very little fruit out there in the world, nevertheless, God is at work, and he's no less preaching through his gospel today than he was back then. Peter's been making this point over and over, that how we respond to persecution and marginalization by the culture, which is heating up even as our political race now is helping those things heat up. Nevertheless, how we respond to those things is one more way of preaching the gospel to the culture by the power of the Spirit, because we have to live by the Spirit, and that we ought not to lose heart even when we don't see lots of results. God is still at work. And in making that argument, Peter is going to enlarge our understanding of how the gospel works in one of the most graphic similes in the Bible. I love this passage because it does give us such a great picture of how the gospel works, how it saves. And by virtue of how Peter places this in front of us, I want to speak, especially this morning, whether you're here in the building or you're listening on the web when this gets posted later, or someone by another means, I want to speak especially to those who have not yet come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because this is a gospel-saturated passage. This is not tapping off some obscure idea. It's a very clear gospel passage, and I pray that the Lord will open the eyes of any who might still be lost in the face of Christ's coming judgment upon mankind for sin. So this is the text we just had read for us in the area that we want to concentrate on. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And it is baptism which corresponds to this that now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So once again, we've got to be very careful and not let a difficult verse become the basis for a doctrine all of its own. Sadly, and some of you here know Tim Alexander, who pastors Parenton Community Church. We've had him here for some things. We've fellowshipped with him. Tim came out of a Christian tradition that taught that water baptism was necessary for salvation. And in fact, every week when he preached in that denomination, he was considered an evangelist, and people were to respond only immediately by being water baptized, because you couldn't really be saved until you were water baptized. So we need somehow to sort out, and they based most of that on this verse. A couple others, but this was one of those key passages. And that tends to take the edge off the gospel, because it makes salvation a product of a work that you do, of something that you perform rather than by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, hey, how do we sort that out? What does that look like? And the passage itself has to be dealt with carefully. And a real careful reading of the text and seeing what point it is that Peter is making and how he makes it, I think will show you that that clearly rules out this idea of baptismal regeneration. That's kind of its official title. And there are not only some Protestant denominations who hold to that, there are some others as well. And interestingly enough, Roman Catholicism teaches that when the baby is baptized, and it's a baby, we're going to see where that's a problem here in the text, that the baby is regenerated at that moment, and they now have new life, and that that life can be lost by virtue of mortal sins. Sins that kill the grace that's in you, which needs to be restored through a series of planks, through a series of things. So, not just among some Protestant groups, but also in others, this is a key issue. So what I want to make here are six observations about the passage as we work through it, and then we'll try and tie the ideas together so that hopefully you'll come away with a clear understanding of what he's after here. So, in number one, in 19 through 20, it is in the Spirit that Christ preached to those who refused the message and remained disobedient to it when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, those who formerly did not obey during that time. The second observation you want to make from the text, you want to tie those two ideas together, in verse 20, is that as a result of this, only a few, and I'm having trouble with my clicker, there we go, when God's patience waited, only a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There it is. All right, I think we've got a battery problem here, John. If you happen to have a free one, it might be good. Well, it's a couple of AAAs, so I don't know if you've got them or not. If not, I'll go back to pointing, and when I point, you're going to have to click for me. You will become my human clicker. Kind of like when I was a little kid before remote controls. I was the remote control in our home. So Dad said, I want the volume up. Get up and turn the volume up. Change the channel. Get up and change the channel. That's how it works. So eight persons were brought safely through water. So that's what then brings you to the third observation. Baptism corresponds to this. To what? Well, it corresponds to the scenario that Peter just outlined from the book of Genesis and the flood account. Somehow, water baptism corresponds to the key factors that were at play in Noah's day while God waited the 120 years to send the flood, and while Noah preached righteousness during that time, as we're told in 2 Peter 5, and thus built the ark. So we can easily tease out four factors, I think, that show themselves in this scenario. And first, while Noah was preaching in that day, while the Spirit of God was preaching through Noah, he was preaching, number one, a coming judgment. God was going to judge sin. There's a flood coming. He told Noah, I'm going to destroy the world by water because men are violent and wicked and continue to oppose me. He uses the term, every thought of their heart is exceedingly wicked. And so there was a judgment that was to come. This message of judgment then had to be believed. It's no good to just have the message out there if it's not believed. But when we talk about belief, it's more than simply assenting to facts. The old theologians liked to use a lot of Latin terms. And faith was usually outlined by the older theologians as having three components. The first was notitia. That is, that there are some facts that need to be believed. There's a notice. There's something that's written out or something that's proclaimed that has to be understood. Secondly, there's a census. And that is that I give assent to that truth. I hear the truth and I agree with it that it is true. And I say, yes, that's a reality. But then there is the final portion, which is fiducia, where we get the term fiduciary in our own day. And that is that I actually have to trust it. I have to act on it. So in marriage, when I proposed to Skye, that was the notitia. She got the message, I want to marry you. And she gave her assent, yes, I will accept you. Well, the second time, I will accept that. First time was, well, let's keep it quiet. And then I took it off the table and then we came back. It's a long, involved story. All about my tortured heart and soul. So she assented to that and said, yes, I will marry you. But that didn't complete the process until we actually walked down the aisle and got married. That's fiducia. That's taking it to the third step. And this is true in saving grace. We have to hear the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins to deliver us from the wrath of God that's to come. And that message has to be believed and say, yes, I believe that. That's going to happen. But then there's got to be an appropriate response. Now, in Noah's case, the appropriate response was building the ark. I believe this is going to happen, and so I'm going to build that ark. I'm going to make it happen. I'll give you those for a second. The back off. We pause for technical difficulties. And as a result, then, of believing the message and assenting to the message and acting on the message, beautiful. Look at that. We're working. This is high tech. Batteries. Then he was actually spared from the judgment. Noah, by faith. Hebrews 11:7 kind of encapsulates the whole thing. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we've got this as kind of a set up, these four concepts that are given to us here. All right, I'll move on. And it's baptism then that corresponds to this, to those four ideas. Baptism corresponds somehow to this preaching of the message, of it being heard and being acted on to the salvation of the soul. But it does not work as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a physical thing. Baptism doesn't save because it's a physical thing. Baptism by itself doesn't save at all. How then does it enter in? Well, by having a good conscience. And that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having heard the gospel and responding in faith, a faith which acts by putting trust in the message, then through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Romans 4:25 notes it for us. Jesus was raised for our justification. This is how you and I, it's how every believer arrives at a good conscience before God. Not by trusting in our works, and especially not something like a rite or a ritual like water baptism. But we arrive at a good conscience because Jesus was raised up from the dead, proving that our sin was atoned for and that we can have a good conscience devoid of condemnation over past sin. He's paid the price. See, baptism corresponds to that when we act it out. So the simile Peter uses plays out to its fullest and draws this parallel, which he assumes that we can make as readers. that Christ becomes the ark of our salvation. He is the place of our deliverance in going through the judgment and the wrath of God. So, in being resurrected, this Christ then ascended into heaven with all things in the universe having been subjected to him. And all of this is this wonderful picture of how salvation works and of a dreadfully missing component in the gospel message today, at least in a lot of the gospel presentations that I hear, maybe even that I've given. And that is the missing component of judgment. Let me take you back for a moment to Romans chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Jews and Gentiles will all be judged. Whether or not they had the Ten Commandments is irrelevant. That's not the problem. Why? For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, believers who aren't Jews, do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. And they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Every human being knows guilt. The conscience, the pricked conscience, is the work of the law. In the heart. It isn't the law written on the heart. It's the work of the law. It's guilt. Because that's all the law can do is convict. It can convince us of sin. It can tell us what's wrong with us. And there will be a day of judgment on this that he says in verse 16. On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Central to Paul's message of the gospel is judgment. That there will be this aspect of being delivered from God's just wrath is absolutely central to gospel presentations in the New Testament. And it's often neglected, if not completely absent, from much of the modern preaching of the gospel. We try to declare good news gospel without any bad news. That there is guilt and shame because of our rebellion against God, and that we need to be cleansed of that guilt and shame. And so the gospel then becomes merely therapeutic. Come to Christ so you'll have a better marriage. Come to Christ so you'll live a happier life. Come to Christ so your kids will turn out all right. Come to Christ so you'll have a better job. And we're missing a key aspect. According to Paul's gospel, if judgment isn't included, we haven't really understood the gospel. And so in Acts 17, I'm going to move past these quickly, if it'll work. It's advance me, Andrew, again and again. Acts 17, this is Paul on Mars Hill. When he's preaching to these Gentiles, the intelligentsia on Mars Hill, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Did you catch that? God is in the process of commanding all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and self-government and come to him. Because, now this is Paul preaching the gospel on Mars Hill, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, his righteousness, the perfect standard. By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What will happen when Christ returns? Judgment. And just as the Spirit of Christ preached that same coming judgment and God's means of salvation through his preacher in the days of Noah, just as that message both of judgment and salvation has been preached by the Spirit of Christ in every generation after, and just as Paul preached that coming judgment in his day as we have it in this text. So it's we today who must declare to the world that this judgment of God is yet to come upon all mankind. Now, some of you here have never wrestled with that reality. You like the idea of Christianity. You like the idea of a church. You like the idea of nice people. You like the idea of religion. But you've never once thought that you were guilty enough to deserve the cross. But that's what the representation of the cross is. This is what God must do with sin. Yours and mine. It must be judged. And we're either judged in the cross with Christ, or we're judged by ourselves on the day when He returns. But make no mistake, there is a judgment coming. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. That man is Jesus Christ Himself. So let's pick out a few more. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All of us. All of us. Nobody gets a special dispensation. Or in Matthew 12:36, Jesus Himself saying, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. The word there in the Greek is a word that means useless, superfluous. Had nothing to do with the weight of real truth. Or in Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active, that's Christ. He's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, down to the fact that He can discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You see, this is the great dilemma of all mankind. This is what makes the cross of Jesus necessary and rational. Because as Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He tells us that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not a result of doing good works, obeying the Ten Commandments. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, there's a testimony of the righteousness of God in it. But the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. There are His distinctions between Jews or Gentiles. For all have sinned. And what is the nature of our sin? We fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by His grace. That's the only way. As a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin by His blood. And how's that taken advantage of? As we looked at those four things earlier, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because He had waited for so long to judge the world for its sin. What is our great sin? We fall short of the glory of God. As human beings, we were created to reflect Him and His perfections to the rest of creation. We were made in His image. And here's the question we have to ask. If you think today that you can satisfy God by your own goodness, catch this. You were made in His image to reflect His glory. Is God in all of His divine glory and perfections seen in me without flaw? Because that's what I was created for. And if you hope to justify yourself, you've got to answer that question. Is God in all of His glorious perfections seen in you without flaw, without obscurity? That's the purpose for which we were created. And the lofty place from which we have fallen. Is my every action one that displays His holiness? Is my every word one which declares His holiness in perfection? Is my every thought in perfect submission to His plan and purposes? Is the foremost love in my heart, love of Him and His glory? Do I consciously serve Him and love Him joyfully and perfectly more than myself? If not, then how can I hope to be spared His wrath? This is the message that needs to be declared. How can I possibly be reconciled to Him since I've spurned His love and lived for myself and for my own desires and have become separated from Him in everywhere, in every way? So we need to hear the message. Yes, there is a judgment coming, but there is also a salvation to be had in the ark. The ark representing a beautiful picture and type of Jesus Christ Himself. I must believe that He has made a way. And that way is to trust His Son as my sin bearer on Calvary. That He endured my judgment there. That I deserved what He took. So that I might be the recipient of what He deserved. The approbation of the Father. And putting my faith in Christ and Christ alone, I now follow Him. I respond appropriately. He has been put forth as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for my sin to be received by faith. And I trust Him, putting everything else aside. All hope of religion, all hope of good works, all hope of being a nice person, all hope of any rite or ritual, baptism included, I set it aside. And so it is in baptism. I declare that Jesus was crucified in my place and rose up from the dead and ascended in heaven above all powers and authorities. I, in the act of baptism, declare that Jesus went through the judgment safely. And so if I am in Him, joined to Him, I will go through the judgment safely too. And my conscience is cleared by knowing that He has satisfied my debt to the Father. And I'm now reconciled to the Father through the Son with all the others who believe. That's what He means by baptism now saves. Not the act of washing dirt from the body, but in the answer of a good conscience before God that I have trusted Christ and He has cleansed my sin. And now I can endure the wrath of God on all mankind when it is finally unleashed and be carried safely through. That's what baptism signifies. And though comparatively few are saved in this way, that in no wise diminishes that this salvation is real and magnificent and full of mercy and grace and truly unfathomable. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to Noah having heard the word of God and being saved from God's wrath by believing and acting on it, nice typo, now saves you. How? Well, not through the removal of dirt from the body, not through the physical act of baptism, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, having heard, believed, and acted upon the message ourselves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by testifying to our faith in Jesus, who has undergone God's wrath against sin, so that if we are in him, we might remain safe. So here's the question, beloved. Have you heard? Have you heard? Have you heard that there is judgment coming upon all sin? And have you heard that God has a Redeemer to deal with it? Have you believed that message? Have you understood the content? And have you said, yeah, I know that. It's funny. Even the most atheistic human being on the planet believes somehow in some form of justice. Somehow justice must prevail. Now, he may say that's just the universe getting its way. Might call it karma. Might call it something else. But we innately know sin must be dealt with. Have I believed that? And then have I responded appropriately? Have I responded by putting my faith in God's ark, in Christ Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection? And if so, oh, the great news is I will be spared from all judgment. For Christ has taken it fully. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Reverent fear, recognizing that the message is from him, and acting on it as he's laid out the only means for survival. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you in him? Are you in him? Is he your ark of safety, or are you living in either the foolishness of thinking you're good enough by yourself, or that your religion can do it for you, or just denial? I'm not going to wrestle with the facts. I'm just going to dismiss them. I'm just going to hide from them. I'm not going to think about them at all. I'm just going to set them on the back burner. You'll never know. You'll never know the wonder of that clear conscience. And one day, when the weight of your sin comes crashing in, apart from Christ, you'll have no place to run, no place to hide. So it's my plea with you today to understand the truth. It's my plea with you today to hear it and acknowledge its truth and to run to Christ Jesus. He doesn't refuse any who come to him. He receives all. Peter was the one who denied Christ three times on the night when he was betrayed. After the cross and then Jesus appearing to him afterward, he really understood what he had been spared. I hope every Christian today will go back and look at the cross and say, that's how close I came. When I was a teenager, my first real job, I was working in a pizza shop down on Park Avenue. Park Avenue wasn't trendy then. A friend of mine brought a friend of his in one night. I could tell his friend was a little, shall we say, odd. It's a kind word. And then my friend said, "Hey, I want to walk my girlfriend home. Can I leave this guy here until I come back?" I said, "Sure, no problem. Any friend of yours is a friend of mine." Well, I didn't know just how unbalanced this young man was. Bob took his time getting back to me. And in the meantime, I was closing the shop. And this guy was talking to me and kind of chattering incessantly about strange things. As we walked into the back room of the kitchen, I don't know what it was, just got a little bit of a tingle. But when I looked at the butcher knife, I somehow knew he was looking at the butcher knife too. And I went for it, but he was faster. And he picked up that 14-inch butcher knife. And I'm standing against the counter, and he's got the knife, and he says, "I knew somebody who got stabbed with one of these once." And he did that around my face for about 5 minutes, telling me about how this person had been all cut up and eviscerated. Lovely. I don't know how it was or what, but at one moment in a lull in his diatribe, I said, "Well, it's time for me to go." And made for the door. And unlocked the door. And as I opened the door, he followed me outside. And his buddy Bob came and picked him up. And they went. When I got home and realized how close I had come to being butchered in that place that night, that's when I got scared. That's when my legs gave out and I didn't know what to do with myself. Every believer here needs to go back and look at the cross and say, "That's how close I came." Because it should have been me. And it was Christ in my place. And there should be some holy, reverent fear that grips the heart. And if you're not a Christian today, then know that there has been a day of grace that's been extended right up to this moment, but we don't know when it will end. And Christ Jesus is still preaching to you today so that you might enter that ark of safety known as Jesus and have your conscience cleansed and be reconciled to the living God. And believe me, there will come times in your life after that when you'll look back and say, "How close I came. And Jesus stood in my place." But when he comes again, the New Testament says he will not come with reference to sin. He will come to judge and to take his people home. Father, I pray for each one who's here today and has heard. I pray for that amazing work of your Spirit to open their hearts and their minds, not just to know the facts and to assent to the facts, but to knowingly place their trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ today. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who know the wonder of your saving grace already, that they will come away with a fresh appreciation, with a holy awe of how they've been spared and how wonderful your grace is that you would still have it preached in our day and still make a way of salvation for those who don't yet know Christ. Oh God, would you pour out mightily in this place, in a renewal of the sense of consciences cleansed by the blood of the Lamb for every believer, and would you let the others who don't know you yet hear your voice clearly and loudly and hear you say, "Come, come to me. all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest from the guilt and the shame of all your sin. May they hear it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Bless you all. You are dismissed.